The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing in the center of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study this morning in the doctrine of love, where we'll resume in Roman numeral 6, page 6 of our notes. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are placed in union with Him. The prepositional phrase throughout the New Testament, in Him, in Christ, etc., pictures this union. We exercise our faith towards His person, His work on the cross, resurrection, and we have been guaranteed then eternal life. This is represented by the outer circle in regards to the diagram. The issue then remains for the believer in regards to their Christian experience. As a believer, we have a new rulership, a new ruler, a potential ruler over the real you, the soul of our life, and that is God the Holy Spirit. Upon saving faith, we are both indwelled and filled with God the Holy Spirit. Indwelling is assumed and resumes perpetually from then on out. However, the filling is conditional. The filling is conditional based on personal sin in life and whether or not one is willing to confess that sin before God otherwise in this respect. We are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:16. And how we are able to do so is through what we refer to as the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9, in our prayer of confession. Homologeo in the Greek simply means to name, cite, acknowledge our sins, known and unknown, before God, and He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is the execution, the mechanics necessary in order for us to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. When we do so, we place God the Holy Spirit in rulership over the real you. We've overruled the sin nature at that point in time in our life. As long as we stay in that state of spirituality, then God the Holy Spirit is able to lead us, guide us, direct us into all truth, enable and empower us in regards to our Christian life. Otherwise, when we sin, we let the sin nature then resume rulership over the real you. So this is a continuous application that the believer needs to make throughout their Christian life, recognizing that we live in a body of fleshly sin, the sin nature. It continually seeks to gain control over the real you, over the soul, and we must do the inward battle if we expect to have overt success in regards to our Christian life and serve God in this vein. And this is all important as we study the truth of Bible doctrine. The truth of Bible doctrine is spiritual in nature, and therefore it must be understood spiritually. Our fleshly mind, the flesh, does not understand these things, as Paul makes very clear in the New Testament. We must have God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate author of Scripture, enlighten us in regards to these things. It is this requirement in order to rightly divide the word of truth otherwise, and to gain success in regards to our understanding and advancement in regard to our Christian life. Churches do not practice this often in regards to their ministries, etc. I wouldn't ever trust walking in a church where they don't encourage the believer to get in fellowship and then actually open up the Bible and read it. How many churches you go to, and that is sporadic, if at all, in many cases in this respect. The issue is to learn the truth of doctrine so that through the rebound technique, then we can make the final maturity adjustment in regards to our Christian life, grow up, serve God in action with honor versus spinning our wheels, action with without honor, and loss at the bema seat in this respect. So with that in mind, we'll give you, as our custom, opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this local church. We thank you for the positive listen here. We ask that once again this morning, God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand, that you bless us in our own thinking, the discernment and wisdom and application of it in our Christian lives. Continue to advance us each in our thinking in this respect. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the doctrine of love, again, anyone that even watches TV hardly can see the abuse in regards to this particular principle among Christians. And the Bible is definitive in regards to the fact that there are three levels of love that are described in the Scripture. Roman numeral 6 takes those three levels and applies it then to five different categories, as we might categorize them, the three levels of love that are to be applied by the believers. Again, the three levels of love. One is sexual love under the divine institution of marriage in this respect. The second type of love is love that is based on the attributes to whom the love is being expressed towards in this respect, the thing or person, etc. What they are is why one loves that individual or object in this respect. And then the other category of love is love that is based on the very attributes of the one expressing their love. When this love is used of God or in terms in imitation of God, is referred to as divine love. That love, as we saw clearly, is regulated by righteousness in regards to its application. It does not depend upon the attributes of whom the love is being expressed in that respect. And therefore, God can love the whole world, but yet, under His righteousness and justice, condemn those who do not accept His love, otherwise to eternal damnation. All right, so in the five categories of love now, the first category is our most important category. And that is A, category one love is the believer's love for God. If you want to have God's approbation, to experience God's love in its fullest degree, it demands, therefore, that you put His person first in regards to all things. And that means first, above, and beyond all relationships otherwise. Obviously, people will reject this principle. They would say things like God wouldn't expect that of an individual, but the Bible makes it very clear that He is to be number one priority in application of love in this respect. So one, many believers now make claim as to the love they possess for God. In the fundamentalist world, you hear it all over the place, how much they love Jesus. Well, do they really? Or is their statement true? Two, if we clearly understand how God defines and evaluates love for His person, pseudo-professions will not take us in. There are those who give lip service to God, lip service with respect to Jesus. But the prophets make it clear that their heart is far from God. In spite of the facade, the pious appearance, the emoting that they may engage in their expression. And with Bible doctrine, you can become discerning in regards to what truly is love versus pseudo-love, counterfeit love that does not truly glorify and honor God. Ezekiel 33 in Old Testament, 30 through 32. In regards to God's people, to discern between those who are simply religious and those who have true aspiration and orientation in service to God. And as the scripture makes clear from Yahweh, that as for you, son of man, in regards to prophet Ezekiel, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord, from Yahweh. A prophet in the Old Testament and New Testament is a communicator of Bible doctrine. And there are those who show interest in regards to hearing the all-important words that would come from a prophet in this respect. Being a prophet in the Old Testament was not a cakewalk by any stretch of the imagination. Usually, prophets were despised by others around them. They were greatly persecuted, killed, martyred for their stand for the truth, especially when they had to approach the nation Israel in times of Israel's reversionism or evil, that did not want to hear the corrective exhortations that would come from the prophet's mouth in this respect. But either way, you have those who at least show an interest on the surface of interest in regards to the doctrine that comes from the prophet's mouth in verse 31. And they come to you as people come and sit before you as my people, as Israel, as the Jews, under the banner, if you will, of their faith, and hear your words. But they do not do them. This follows the same pattern as the Epistle of James. They listen to Bible doctrine, but they refuse to apply it in regards to their own lives. But they do not do them, verse 31, for they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, recognizing that they, rather than orient to doctrine, getting in fellowship, applying doctrine, they let their STAs rule in regards to their life, and that is evident in regards to the human viewpoint that spits out from their mouth otherwise. And their heart goes after their gain. The plethora of distracting pursuits that the world has to offer in lieu of making God first under NPR, our most pressing responsibility, in regards to Bible class, Bible doctrine, and growing up spiritually in application in that regards. In verse 32, behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not practice them. It's like listening, if you will, stimulating them intellectually in that respect. But that's as deep as it goes. It shows the shallow approach in regards to doctrine. A lot of people have a form of intellectual arrogance that they like to ascribe to simply try to capture the knowledge. But they do not take doctrine seriously as a way of life. And they are not willing to, therefore, implement that doctrine and make it their way of life in that regards. Verse 33, so when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. And that looks at the culpability factor, in spite of the fact that people will not apply the doctrine if they want to join themselves to sound teaching otherwise. They remain culpable. They become more culpable with respect to the wisdom that's been imparted, even though they refuse, if you will, to apply it on their own accord. So the pseudo approach in regards to the local church, and obviously this pseudo standard that is set is often promoted by churches in and of themselves. Churches who will not take Bible doctrine and make it their number one priority and emphasis of ministry otherwise in regards to the church history. And today we live in the final era of the generation of the church age which is the Laodicean period as so described in the book of Revelation. And in this era, you find the temperature of the church universal, churches overall, to be lukewarm. And hence, God ends up spitting the church, vomiting, literally, the church out of his mouth due to his dereliction and disobedience regards to Bible doctrine. The lukewarm state is a cavalier attitude in regards to doctrine, a shallow attitude, not willing to truly study to show themselves approved. That is their first line of failure. Whatever is brought out in regards to the Bible usually is a sermonette that will come out from the preacher's mouth in this respect. And then they go off and they seek to entertain the troops otherwise through cantatas and all other kinds of man's traditions that are incorporated to the church other in this respect. So in the lukewarm state, we have a pseudo approach that is sponsored by the churches in and of themselves. So this grades the church universal today as falling below the standards necessary to be an appropriate witness and to carry on our dispensational responsibilities and privileges by God, and we're removed. Yes, the rapture is a beautiful and wonderful blessing for all believers. That comes about through saving faith, the privilege to carry on and administer God's plan as a church. So is an additional aspect in regards to the Christian life. And just like the Jews failed on their part, albeit temporarily, in regards to their Messiah and misrepresenting the truth of doctrine in that regards, and God removed their custodialship, so he removes the church's custodialship. It's not like the church goes out in this great ball of glory that somehow the church really did it right here at the very end of the dispensation. You have the exceptions. And that's the class that we seek to try to fall into in that respect. And Bible doctrine is what gives you insight so that you're not taken aback. You don't fall for the ploys, for the solicitations, those things to appeal to the sin nature. That's what churches often do. They seek to appeal to people's approbation, you know, like you give big bucks and we'll put your name on a pew or a building or whatever. The competitive spirit, how many people can we drag into church? You know, like we want every SCA in the world in our church, you know. Putting out the raffle for the cars in front of the churches. I don't even waste my time there. I doubt God's going to bless that. See, you know, all the different programs for kids, you know, not apart from prep school, training in that respect. But young adults, single adults, single old people, stupid old people, smart old people, you know, whatever. All these things, traditions of men. They do nothing to truly glorify God, and they remove and distract from the real reason why the church is to exist in the witness of the life of a church. And that is to provide for positive volition, God's directive will, so that they know what to do in regards to their Christian life. So this is a pseudo love, because you will hear from the mouths of people that attend churches of such nature how much they love Jesus. I grew up in that environment. I know. And how many times I fell in that trap. And I was guilty of that, see, because I wasn't taught sound doctrine. Didn't know any better. So three, love for God is commanded. Therefore, it's based on our volition. It's a volitional decision. Again, another area that in order to be prudent in regards to critiquing and evaluating people, you must recognize that everyone possesses free will. And that volition truly is free. one cannot truly coerce an individual to believe or not to believe. The nature of negative volition is no matter, even if Jesus is there before them, Judas Iscariot, in ministry performing all the miracles, they still will not believe. Again, that's another trapping that you'll find in regard to the fundamentalist churches as they try to pray people to salvation. Obviously, if there's positive volition there, you can pray for God to do whatever is necessary to bring it to the surface. But to pray in expectation that somehow God's going to coerce their volition to believe or get their spiritual act together is completely and totally erroneous. And it's out of step in regards to understanding in regards to the doctrine of volition. So to love God is the choice that individuals make on their own recognizance, their own doing, their own energy. And it is commanded, Deuteronomy 11:1. To Israel, you shall therefore love the Lord your God and always keep his charge. Not when you feel like it, but always. It is to be a perpetual endeavor to follow the commands of Bible doctrine, to keep his charge, his statutes, his ordinances, and his commandments. All aspects, as they may relate to living in the age of Israel, under that dispensational administration in that regards. But the command is to love God, to love Yahweh, your God. In Matthew 22:37. It's not a casual relationship that God wants from his children. It is a complete, unobstructed relationship. It is to come from every fiber of our being, if you will, in our pursuit of him. As Christ himself proclaims in verse 37, Matthew 22, and he said to him, in regards to the question, what is the greatest commandment in the law? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Obviously, the mind is self-explanatory. That's in our thinking. The thinking is reprogramming our mind with the mind of Christ, the truth of doctrine. The soul looks at positive volition, seeking to choose to adhere to God, and to know his thinking, and to know and understand God and his plan. The heart takes it within the very fiber of all that you are in your makeup, in expression of these things through the other avenues otherwise. It emphasizes motivation. It emphasizes not only the willingness, but the deepest desire that one can come up to serve God in this respect. He has your heart, is a good way to look at it. There's not anything, obviously, in his completed reasoning, there's not anything you wouldn't do for God. In obedience to him and fulfilling his plan for your life. Then Jude 21. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, in the sphere of being in fellowship. See, our prayers, all aspects of our life are to be done in fellowship, including our prayers. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the sphere of the love of God. That's divine love, which obviously glorifies God in its application, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. The mercy recognizing that while we are positive and we are pursuing God's plan in our life, we're still human, we're still frail, we're still flesh, we will still sin. And looking at the mercy, looks at the grace that is provided through the rebound technique and otherwise for us to endure and persevere in our lives in spite of our failings in that respect. So four, the believer's love for God is not dependent upon emotions. It stands separate from human viewpoint activities. In other words, it must be in line with God's thinking. Not Satan's or the world's, and is evidenced by the intake and application of Bible doctrine. Again, many people look at love as being an emotional activity, which in affection it can be. But to love God does not demand that in its application of necessity, even though it is appropriate otherwise when one applies divine love. John 14, 15. Christ tells us exactly what it means to love Him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Other words, you will hear his words and do them. See, that is the evidence of one's love for Jesus Christ. It's taken the doctrine and they incorporate it in their very walk of life in all that they think, say, and do. That is overt evidence of one's love in regards to Christ in spite of any lip service otherwise. And then 21 through 24, he who has my commandments and keeps them, guards them. To have the commandments is what we refer to as inhale faith. To keep his commandments is exhale faith. Just as it is necessary to inhale and exhale to breathe and have life, so it is to inhale Bible doctrine and exhale it in application for eternal life and all of its benefits. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Those are the ones that love him. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. It goes right up the chain of command. From Christ to God the Father. One's attitude towards Jesus Christ is that which regulates God's attitude towards that person. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him, reveal the depths of God's plan to the individual, what God expects of the individual, all sufficient for them to run and complete their course and fulfill God's plan for their life. And truly, for those local churches who remain oriented, who remain positive to Bible doctrine, the depth of disclosure is often breathtaking at times. And verse 22, we have one Judas, this not being Iscariot, as the author wants to make it clear, not the unbeliever, said to him, Lord, then, what has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? Obviously, the disciples early on were immature, and they failed to get much of the doctrine that was presently being taught by Christ. They eventually get their act together, and all this comes to them in its fullest disclosure of intention and understanding. And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, in the Greek, that's if is a third-class condition. Maybe yes, maybe no. See, it's based on your volition. He will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. God will, if you will, take up residence with the individual like he's living with them based on one's positive volition. And this is what Christ is talking about in disclosure. He that does not love me does not keep my words. On the other end of the coin, see the negative. The negative does not. Negative volition. Does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. Jesus Christ didn't make up doctrine as he lived on this planet. He fully applied and understood and learned doctrine via the plan of God, God the Father, who is the planner of the plan. Jesus Christ, simply stated, was the executor of that plan. And he did it perfectly, which qualified him, therefore, in fulfilling the law and being our sacrifice, a substitute for us in sacrifice. 1 John 5:3. To define the love of God is exactly what John is doing. He does it in his gospel. He does it in his epistles. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Obviously, he heard the teaching face to face by Christ himself. And his commandments are not burdensome. People in rationalization often, well, you know, 4 hours a week for Bible class, that's just too much. Well, the Bible says it's not burdensome. To establish a prayer life, to apply doctrine otherwise, rebound, you know, whatever test we have to face in regards to our Christian life, God does not place upon us more than we can handle. And truly, when one looks back and evaluates their past on doctrine, they can see how light the load has been made by God when it's understood within the perspective of all that he has done for us in fulfilling his plan for our lives. It's not too much. I mean, what do you got to do? I got the notes ready for you. I did the homework for you. I'm communicating it to you. All you got to do is get in fellowship and listen, see, at that point in time. Obviously, you got to apply the doctrine. I can't make you do that. All I can do is give you the instructions, apart from the decorum of the assembly, obviously. So, it's a matter of one's attitude towards doctrine and the willingness to apply it that defines our love or not for God. So five, category one love, our love for God, is also called, quote, occupation with Christ, end quote. How many things are our minds continuously occupied with? At work, at school, relationships, at home, etc. But one thing our mind is to continue to be occupied with, and that was a person of Christ. 1 Peter 1:8. I was thinking mostly in Corinthians or Romans, but what I had in mind here if this is the right one. Even though you have not seen him, we live a life by faith. We don't demand that Jesus appear to us physically in order to believe. Faith comes from our own volitional desire to have a relationship with God. That's a good way to look at it. It's not dependent really upon the physical, apart from the physical in aspects, tuning us in regards to the realities. Podulation comes just simply from the point of God consciousness, recognizing there is a God and one in a relationship with Him. And even though we have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, attaining as the outcome of your faith the deliverance of your souls, recognizing their phase two deliverance in that respect. To have that type of attitude and perspective in life, one must obviously be occupied with Him in all aspects through the system of faith. Six, the blessings associated with the love of God in truth are found in the following verses, Deuteronomy 7:13. So there are blessings that can be expected when we put God first. Verse 12, then it shall come about in regards to Israel, the Jews, lining up with the law, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you His covenant, the conditional covenant, and His loving kindness which He swore to your forefathers. Verse 13, He will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will show affection back to you in reciprocation for your affection and commitment and loyalty and love to Him. He will also bless the fruit of your womb as it deals with children. Obviously, times change and emphasis and importance in families often change in societies. In the Old Testament especially, is a big thing for women to have and bear children. It was actually almost a status symbol to a certain degree. And to carry on one's heritage and line. So to have children and the fruit of your ground, your agriculture. This obviously all points to living grace. Those things that are necessary to sustain life in terms of food, etc. Your grain and your new wine. Those things of life that are beyond, if you will, living grace of necessity, but are there for enjoyment. God created wine to make the heart glad. Obviously, it's one of those things you're supposed to do in moderation. You're not supposed to get drunk on wine. But to catch a good buzz doesn't mean you're drunk. I don't care what the legalist society may say otherwise. And your oil, another aspect that is over and beyond, if you will, basic necessities. And the increase of your herd and the young of your flock, looking at livestock and other aspects that not only add to living grace, but often are a means of value in regards to economy and things of this nature. Prosperity in the land which He swore to your fathers to give you. So when Israel would line up with God's word and keep the law, God would bless them in the land. The other aspects, if they refused to do so, then He would bring cursing upon the land. Deuteronomy 11:13-15. And it shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and all your soul. Not play footsie with God. Being cute with God. Flirting with God. But truly commit your life endeavors of putting Bible doctrine first. See? Recognizing obedience to his commandments. To serve him with all your heart, with all your soul, that he will give you the rain for your land in this season. God controls the weather. Good or bad? Obviously, there are physics of science that he has implemented we can look and evaluate and perceive in regards to how things work under God's standards. But in either case, he's still always in control. And rain is obviously important for agriculture. You get too much rain too early, it can ruin the crops. Not enough rain, it can ruin the crops. So a lot of it has to do in regards to the moisture that is applied. Too much rain, especially like hay season, at the end of the hay season, you can't get in. You can't harvest it, see. It often will mold and things of this nature. What little farming knowledge I have, I do know that. But here God will control the early and late rains, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil. And he will give you grass in your fields for your cattle. And you shall eat and be satisfied. Contentment. Obviously, contentment doesn't mean that you will be minus testing otherwise. God tested the Jews. But overall, contentment is the quality of life. And often you have to learn to be content. The SCA is never content. The SCA always wants. Give me, give me, give me, give me. See. In verse 16 is the warning, beware lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them. That you place those things of the SCA in priority in your approach in regards to God and his plan. And you'll find another part of God that is not so desirable. And then John 14. Again, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We saw 21. You'll have the love of God as part of your blessing. Verse 23. The residence of God. My Father will love him. We will come to him and make our abode with him. And 24. In the negative sense. You don't want to adhere to the truth of doctrine. The judgment is you'll remain ignorant. And you will not have the pleasure of fellowship with God. In time. In James 1:12. For those who are willing to make the maturity adjustment and hold to the end. Great blessing beyond even our temporal existence. Awaits us. Blessed is the man who endures under testing. Translated for perseveres under trial in the New American Standard. Endurance. It's not a sprint that we're under in regards to the Christian life. It is a long endurance race. It takes up our life. So one must endure whatever pains other aspects that one has to go through in an athletic setting, the training, and all these other things to be in the top of their class. Well, all that is incorporated in regards to the thinking. Blessed is the man who endures under testing, for once he has been approved, he will receive the wreath of life. It's not diadem, it's stephanos in the Greek, a wreath. Looking at the ultimate prize under the terms of surpassing grace, phase 3, the SG3 rewards that God has for those who will do it right, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. He doesn't hand it out to every Tom, Dick, and Harry believer, only those who will endure, who will persevere, be a candidate and expect the highest of rewards in terms of the wreath or the prize, as it's otherwise called. Then 2:5. This, my beloved brothers, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? The ultimate blessing comes after the fact in our phase 3. Doesn't mean that you will not experience phase 2 blessings. Yes, you will. Whether or not you orient and are content, that's another issue. But those who have the proper love in regards to God, you're not going to find those who are positive generally in the classes of the elite rich and intellectually elite. Usually they're just run-of-the-mill individuals that you'll see. Again, you do have exceptions in that respect. But the general rule of thumb. You know, Paul, he was highly educated out of the apostles. But by all indication, he's the only one that's ascribed to. But how did he look at his education? He considered it as scubala in the plan of God. That is, it was crap. The intellectual wisdom in regards to it, apart from putting it in a spiritual perspective, means nothing. So 7, there is a curse on the one who does not have personal affection for Christ. There is room for personal affection. To embrace, if you will, in one's thinking and mind, on the phileo level, and we are to have that consideration in regards to Christ. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, that's our phileo term, to desire Him based on His attributes, based on His person. See, whether emotions are attached or not, but just that recognition. In other words, you don't truly have an appreciation for who and what He is. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. To despise Him, reject Him, dismiss Him, then you fall under divine discipline and God's wrath, otherwise in judgment. Maranatha is a prayer that means Lord come, which probably most of us are praying on a daily basis, at least once if not more often, living in this world today. Alright, B, we move to the next category. Category 2 love, and that's love under the divine institution of marriage. Again, all the divine institutions are under intense attack by the world today. Children are being brought up so confused they can't tell whether they're a boy or a girl. Mama, we'll let them figure it out for themselves. Well, why don't you take them to an anatomy class to begin with? Maybe they can figure this out. See. All that is another homosexual agenda. So, anyway. For category two love, all three levels of love are applicable in this relationship. Sexual love, then the affectionate friendship type of love, and then obviously the agape or divine love. All three can be applied in this particular category. It's the only category that all three can be applied in, by the way, legitimately. So two, it is commanded of husband to wife. The husband and wife have their doctrinal roles to play in their marriage relationship. And contrary to the women live of today, the woman is not the authority of the house. Not according to biblical standards. Now, I didn't make this up. I didn't write the Bible. People can throw rotten tomatoes at me all they want. Probably women, and then the pansy men that don't want to stand up and be the man of the house. But the Bible makes it very clear. If you've ever been and attended a sound doctrinal wedding, you hear this. It's one of those instances that as a pastor, you kind of get the rosy glows because you have visitors and people that are alien in their thinking in regards to this principle almost anymore. Of course, I came out of a generation, my parents understood it perfectly. Dad went out, he made the living. If mom had to work, it's only just to make ends meet. But he was the head of the house. But even then, mom obviously sometimes wanted to try to throw her weight around. And women have their own avenues and things they do to manipulate otherwise. So, you know, it's just one of those things. If you want to serve God, you recognize what He expects of you. And you can't worry about everybody else. See, obviously, you listen to me as a pastor, and I get up to teach the way I teach. I don't worry about what people think. I'm just going to tell you, I tell you how it is. At least I try my best to do that. That's the same attitude you've got to take with doctrine in your own life. Can't worry about what other people think. You stand for the truth, and that is your objective. That is your goal. Come hell or high water. And in the marital relationship, the husband is the authority over the wife, except in the bedroom, as we have dealt with under the sexual expression of love in this regards. And even though the husband is to be authority, he is to be a proper authority. He's not to use his authority to abuse otherwise in this respect. And he is to love his wife. Husband and wife are to be one, see. You operate as a unit, even though you're obviously separate individuals. But in your union together, the idea is to operate in a like-minded, compatible way, with the wife being the helper to the husband, as it is so designed by God, as seen in the original creation of Adam and Eve in this respect. 1 Corinthians 7:2. This verse deals with love of the husband to the wife in the sexual connotation. Let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife. And likewise, also the wife to her husband. So the husband has a responsibility to satisfy sexually his right opposite number, just as the wife has responsibility back to the husband. And that's one area, even in cosmic standards, you recognize that a lot of problems in marriages centers on this very absence of compatibility sexually between the husband and wife as partners. Too damn busy to even have a bed date. I mean, how hard is that? Time to go to bed, okay? Yeah. All right, let's take our break before I get too carried away here.